Everyone has by now already heard about Mel Gibson's Passion movie that'll be coming out this coming week, I believe it is. And it's creating a lot of controversy for a variety of different reasons. And so I want to address, not the, you know, I haven't seen the movie, but I want to address really the controversy, why there's a controversy, first of all, and I want us to look at the scriptures today to really see the bigger picture and then kind of give a some direction, I would say, for the congregation, how we are to view this movie. In other words, coming out with the controversy surrounding it. By the way, if you're not familiar with the controversy, of course, most Christian churches are very supportive of it because it apparently very accurately depicts the final days of Yeshua in a very powerful and dramatic fashion. Particularly the Jewish community, but there's others, but particularly the Jewish community is very concerned with the movie because of the fear that will once again be blamed for the killing of Yeshua and a potential outbreak of anti-Semitism. That's what the controversy is essentially all about. So let's look at the scriptures. And again, I want to speak about the subject of Israel and the church. Now, today's portion that Ed read portions of is actually the most important portion of the entire year. It's central to the Jewish people because this is where God meets with our people at Mount Sinai. Exodus, the Exodus from Egypt, is the beginning. The Mount Sinai experience is the culmination of God delivering our people from out of Israel, I mean out of Egypt. In Exodus, the beginning of Exodus, God delivers his people, and he delivers them from Egypt, but the question is, what does he deliver them to? In other words, he sets the Israelites free from Egypt, but for what purpose? There's got to be something beyond that, and that's what the Mount Sinai experience is all about. And turn with me to Exodus 19, which is in the portion today. Ed didn't read this section, but although he mentioned it here briefly at the end. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 3, and this is the beginning of the Mount Sinai experience. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites." Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, "We will do everything that the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Now what is this that's going on here between the Israelites and the Lord at Mount Sinai? And really what this is a covenant betrothal. This is the picture of a Jewish wedding ceremony but it's between God and his people. And the covenant betrothal is this, that the Lord essentially gives his vows over his people. You, although the whole earth is mine, you are my treasured possession. You are the one, you know, you're the one I've chosen. And this is what I've called you to be, and so on and so forth. And then Israel responds to the covenant betrothal by receiving it, by saying, hearing the words and then going and telling Moses, "We accept this, we receive this." And so it's a marriage ceremony between God and his people. And then just like a wedding, a little bit further on, the scripture says that Moses leads the people, the Israelites, up to where the Lord is, up to right out at the edge of Mount Sinai. And there on Mount Sinai, the presence of the Lord is hovering over the mountain, and the mountain is quaking. And what is this? What is this a picture of? This is a picture of the chuppah, that where a wedding, Jewish wedding ceremony takes place. And in this case, the Israelites have been brought under the chuppah of God and are essentially marrying the Lord to be his people and he would be their God. And then he gives them the Torah, which begins in Exodus chapter 20, which spells out the relationship that God is going to have with his people from then on. That's the situation. Now, that's a very special depiction here in the scriptures. There is nothing like it throughout the rest of the Bible. There is no place in the scriptures that talk about that this wedding ceremony undergoes a divorce, if you know what I mean. That God all of a sudden has rejected Israel permanently and that's the end of it. There's nothing comparable to that. In other words, that this dramatic story of God choosing a people for his purposes and marrying them doesn't change. And the Apostle Paul talks about this in the New Testament, where he says that the gifts and the calling of God with respect to the nation of Israel are irrevocable. In other words, no matter what happens, that this special relationship that God has with his people are irrevocable, and so forth. But Israel also has a mission and a purpose that's also described in this passage as well. Yes, they're God's people, but their goal is to represent God to the nations, and so that all will become his. And if you look at Exodus 19:6, you will see that, where he says, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. So in other words, that even though Israel at this point is married to the Lord in this special, exclusive relationship, their mission is to take the ways of the Lord and make them known among the nations so that all will become his. All people would be invited to the wedding ceremony between the Lord and his people, and that they would all become his bride and so forth. Now the remainder of the Torah, which goes through the book of Deuteronomy, is a picture of God among his people. It establishes a nation, and this nation of Israel is to reflect God's presence and character, so that anybody that sees this nation should see the Lord. That's what the rest of the Torah is all about. And really, the Torah is like a constitutional convention. Okay, if you think about our constitutional convention, when they formed our nation, it took a long period. They were debating back and forth. They came up with parameters about what the nation would look like and so forth. And so this is like a constitutional convention, except there's no debate. See, because it's simply the Lord says it, and that's it. And he forms this nation that is to be a picture of who he is among his people. Now, over the next few hundred years, Israel starts to become that nation. And under David and Solomon, Israel reaches the limits of the land that God gave to them. They begin to reflect the character of God. Other nations come up and are awed by the power of God and his ways, and they want to know about God. Many people actually become Jewish during these days and turn to the Lord and so on. It's a very high point in Israel's history. But after Solomon, the nation goes into moral and spiritual decline. And it's during this time that the prophets arise. The prophets of the scriptures, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and all the prophets arise during this time, predicting the judgment of God that will come upon his people because of their faithlessness to the Lord. But then the prophets also refer to a small group who will always remain faithful to God, known as the faithful remnant or the righteous remnant. And this group will be used of the Lord to help restore Israel and the nations ultimately back to God. They mention it again and again. Then Israel is exiled out to Babylon, and then the remnant returns. Only a small remnant comes back, reestablishes the nation, and maintains faithfulness to the Lord over a period of hundreds of years. During that time is when the Maccabean revolt occurs. You remember the Maccabees during Hanukkah. These are the faithful remnant, the righteous remnant, that keep God's light shining even though during dark times, so that God's ways may ultimately be known to the nations. The Maccabees came during a time of secularization and assimilation, where Israel was losing its light. But the faithful remnant stands for the Lord, overthrows the secularists, and Israel becomes independent once again becomes a light to the surrounding areas. Following that period, and also the following of more spiritual decline, the Romans conquer Israel. And yet there's still a faithful remnant in Israel at that time. Yeshua comes to the faithful remnant. And look, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Let's look at Yeshua's references to the faithful remnant. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Matthew 7, verse 13. It says this. Yeshua is speaking. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow that the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it." This is the faithful remnant that Yeshua talks about that exists throughout all the scriptures, and Yeshua's followers also become the faithful remnant as well, the select group that follow him that help to fulfill God's purposes. Yeshua himself becomes the ultimate faithful remnant in enabling, by him being the Jewish Messiah, enabling Israel to become all that God called her to be. To fulfill God's destiny, to be this priestly nation, to go to the nations. Yeshua is the ultimate faithful remnant himself. And now turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and let's look at an interesting picture here. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. This is after, of course, Yeshua's death and resurrection, and then his ascension to heaven. And then we come to the Feast of Shavuot, known as Pentecost in the church world. Now this day, on Acts chapter 2, is the same day that Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the Torah. He went up to receive God's mission for Israel on the Feast of Shavuot, Pentecost. That's when he received the revelation. That's when God married his people, was at Shavuot. And now notice what happens here in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost or Shavuot came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire and separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And what this is, what we're seeing here, this is a reenactment of Mount Sinai. This is it's the same signs, the sound, the rushing wind, the fire. It's the same thing that happens on Mount Sinai. And what it is it's God is renewing his covenant with Israel at this time, but specifically through the Jewish disciples of Yeshua. They are the faithful remnant of the Jewish people that are going to fulfill God's mission ultimately to all the nations and to Israel herself. And so this is a reenactment of the Mount Sinai experience. Then, as Ed mentioned earlier, Peter gets up and preaches over a couple of different days, and thousands of people respond to the message about who Yeshua is. But who are those who respond? They're Jewish people who have come from the nations for the Feast of Shavuot. They all respond favorably to the gospel, or a large number do, and they then take that message, that information, and they go back to their communities throughout the Roman Empire and spread the message among the nations. We then come in the scriptures to Acts chapter 10, which I'm not going to turn to. I'm just simply going to mention it. Acts 10 is the first time there's any reference to anybody non-Jewish who responds to the gospel. This is when the gospel is opened up to the Gentiles. This is the story of Peter and Cornelius, and Cornelius the Roman centurion, who with his family and compatriots, cohorts, respond to the gospel and suddenly become the first Gentiles into the kingdom. And then that creates turmoil in the early Messianic community. And the turmoil is, what do you do with these Gentiles who believe? Because it was a new thing that Gentiles were believing in this Jewish Messiah. And that comes to Acts chapter 15, where there's a wrestling match among the leaders of the early Messianic community about what to do with the Gentiles. Do they need to become Jews to be saved? Or can they remain Gentiles and so on? And the decision that is reached by the council in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, is that Gentiles don't become Jews to enter into the kingdom of God. And so now, the Lord has established two groups in his kingdom. He has established the Jewish people who have always been part of his kingdom, and the Gentile followers of Yeshua. And so now the issue becomes, what is the relationship between the Gentile followers of Yeshua and Israel and the Jewish people? And that's what Paul writes about most of the time. I want to say this very clearly. Most of Paul's letters are primarily focused on the relationship between Jews and Gentile followers of Yeshua. Most of his books, that's the primary theme. May not seem that way, but that is the reality. For instance, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians, the primary theme of those books is the relationship between Gentile followers of Yeshua and the Jews, the Jewish community. And let's look at what Paul says about this relationship. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at what Paul says. We're going to examine what he says in Ephesians about what the relationship is between the Jewish people and the Gentile believers. Ephesians 2 verse 11. Ephesians 2 verse 11. It says this. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, Remember that at that time you were separate from the Messiah, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So you see what their relationship is before the Messiah. They are outside of citizenship in Israel, outside of the promises of God. And then it says in verse 13, but now in the Messiah Yeshua, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of the Messiah. So in other words, the Gentiles have now been brought in, part of the relationship with God and the rest of the community. Continuing verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we have both access to the Father by one Spirit. You see, he's making the two, Jew and Gentile, one. Now, what does it mean, this one? See, this is the same picture as a marriage, because it says earlier in the scriptures that God brings male and female and makes them one in a marriage. But you, as we all know, those of us who are married, is that that doesn't mean that you lose your distinction, your gender distinction, and your individuality as a man or a woman. The same is true in the body, is that God has brought Jews and Gentiles, made them one in relationship to one another. For what purpose? Verse 18, which says, so that through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So both Jews and Gentile followers of Yeshua can have access to the Father and be equal in standing before God. That's the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles at this point. And then continuing verse 19. Consequently, speaking to the Gentiles, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, who are the Jews, and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Messiah himself, Yeshua himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So in other words, the Jews and the Gentiles are being built together so that God's presence would be there and would reflect his glory by breaking down this dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And then finally we have in Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 1, as Paul continues this, it's an important point. Paul says this, for this reason, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Messiah, for Yeshua, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given me to you, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Messiah. What is the mystery? Verse 5. Which was not made known to men in other generations, as it is now revealed by the Spirit to God's apostles and prophets. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Yeshua the Messiah. The mystery is this, that was not understood before, is that Gentiles would be made equal co-heirs with Jews in the kingdom of God, not to supersede the Jews, but to share with them in the promises of God. That is the point. And that the body of Messiah would be the remnant of Israel, which are the Jewish followers of Yeshua, and the remnant of the nations, which are the Gentile followers of Yeshua. And the body is made up of both, representing both communities. That's the body of Messiah, not replacing God's purposes for Israel. It's in Romans 11 that I'm just going to refer to and not read, that Paul is warning the Gentile believers about essentially replacing God's purposes for Israel and not regarding them as to being God's chosen people. And he tells them this. He said that the Jewish people have rejected the Messiah for your sake. In other words, that the gospel of salvation has come to your sake so that you might make Israel envious. So in other words, through you coming to faith, the Gentiles, Israel will see that Yeshua is actually the Jewish Messiah and the Savior of the nations, and that the Jewish people would come back. And so the purpose of the Gentiles coming to faith is to help the Jewish people also come to faith as well. Now, that's a lot of background to get to what I need to get to today, which is this. The problem is that the later church did not receive, or did not follow, I should say, Paul's instructions. And it ended up what happening is, for 1,800 years, from the beginning of the second century to into the 20th century, Jews have been vilified, accused, attacked, discriminated, killed, not accepted on equal footing with Christians, mostly by those people who claim to be Christians in the church. That's the reality. There were exceptions to that, but there weren't many. Now, in the last 30 to 40 years, there's been an apparent change. And the church has begun to grapple with its Jewish roots. At the same time, Jewish people have come to Yeshua in large numbers, and thus causing the growth of the Messianic Jewish movement. The evangelical church is Israel's greatest friend, and the Israeli government is well understanding of that and accepting of that. But now the church faces a new test. And the test is this movie, strangely enough. Because even though this movie seems like a really good thing, and it is a good thing, it's a test for the church. And why is it a test? Why is it a test? It's a test because the Jewish community sees it as a very serious problem. Because what has happened historically is that this movie has been depicted in passion plays from the early Middle Ages to the present, blaming Jews for the death of Yeshua, and the consequence of that has been to torture and to persecute Jews for hundreds of years for something very similar. And so the Jewish reaction to the film is they're fearful of something happening similar to this that has happened. Now the question is this. Is it true, or isn't it true, maybe, should I say, that Jews are responsible for Yeshua's death in the New Testament accounts? And the answer is yes. The Jewish leadership is responsible, in part, for the death of Yeshua. There's no question about that. However, I would just say this, that this was prophesied about. It was part of God's plan from the very beginning that this was going to happen. And that this was, in the beginning, was an intra-Jewish squabble. Everything that happened in the New Testament was among Jews. Yeshua was Jewish, the disciples were Jewish, the Jewish leaders were Jewish, the high priest was Jewish. Everybody was, the only person who wasn't Jewish who was involved in it was Pontius Pilate and the Romans who simply carried out the act of death. But everyone else, it was an intra-Jewish squabble. But what happened was this. This intra-Jewish squabble transfers later to Christian-Jewish persecution. That's what ends up happening. It's taken out of the family, and then the Jews are persecuted. And the Jews ultimately are accused of deicide, which means to kill God. As I've already mentioned, in the Middle Ages, with the advent of all the passion plays, which were similar to Gibson's for hundreds of years, these kinds of things went on. Jews were deliberately made to look bad in the plays, the Middle Ages plays, and the consequence was slaughter of Jewish communities after the plays were shown. Now, let me say this, and this might come as somewhat surprising. The Jewish problem with Yeshua is primarily not theological, but it's historical. In other words, what do we mean by that? It's not that Yeshua can't be the Son of God. It's not that Yeshua is not the Messiah. That's not the biggest issue. Jewish people will say that as a defense to the presentation of the gospel. But the real problem with resistance to the gospel is history. Because Jewish people correctly think, if this is supposed to be our Messiah, then how could his followers kill us? It doesn't make any sense. Honestly, it doesn't make any sense, right? Okay? And so it's a very, very serious and legitimate question. The Jewish community is concerned right now about rising anti-Semitism in Europe and in the United States, and they're fearful, not that this movie in the U.S. is going to suddenly cause people to start running down the street and slaughtering Jews and ransacking synagogues. No one believes that would possibly happen here. But what the Jewish community is fearful of is that once again, the Jewish leadership is going to be looked at in a negative light. They're going to be blamed in some at some level, Christians will no longer appreciate Jews for as much as what they are. And then what they're really fearful of is that Muslims in Europe are going to use this to beat the sticks about look what these Jews have done and so forth. And then what happens is this that makes it even more complicated. The Christian world doesn't understand the Jewish reaction to the film. They just think, oh, they don't want to accept any responsibility. They don't like the New Testament. They don't want Yeshua. And so they don't understand the reaction. And the Christian world starts to become defensive to the Jewish reaction to the film, causing there to be a breach between the Christians reaching into the Jewish community and understanding the Jewish people and so forth. That's the problem. And so it makes it look like the Jewish people are opposing the gospel, which they're not. They're simply opposing what they're fearful of happening once again. So how do we view it? How do we view this? Assuming that the film is very accurate and powerful, how do we view this? And I just want to read this statement. I've made copies of this in the entranceways because the UMJC, our national organization, has issued a statement on the film. And it's in the entranceways now. I encourage you to pick it up. I'm just going to read two paragraphs of this statement. How do we view this film? And this is what I say. This is what we say. As Messianic Jews, we affirm the incomparable story of the death and resurrection of the Messiah on behalf of all humanity. We also share the concerns of Jewish leaders that this story can be distorted into an indictment against the Jewish people. We urge Christians and Jews to avoid polarizing over this film, but to seek to understand each other's responses to it. In particular, we encourage our Christian brothers and sisters to go beyond defending the biblical accuracy of the Passion to recognize the historic perspective of the Jewish community. Christians who love Yeshua must do all they can to counter any anti-Semitic distortion of his story. That's the call. That's how I believe that we as a community need to view this thing. God has a plan for the Jewish people and for the church. They are linked inextricably. They are so linked that these two communities are the ones who call Yeshua back to earth. Because it says in Matthew chapter 23 that Yeshua says, "You will not see me again," speaking to the Jewish leadership, "until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai," until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so when the Jewish leadership cries out, "Baruch haba b'shem Adonai," Yeshua will return. The book of Revelation says this encourages the church to cry out, "Maranatha, come, Lord Yeshua, come back." And so both communities are linked together in the return of the Messiah to this earth. Of all the communities that have probably the greatest responsibility in dealing with this film, that's our community. Because we're part of both communities. We're part of the church world. We're part of the Jewish community. And so as a consequence of that, we need to understand both sides and to represent both sides to one another. Be the bridge that the Lord has called us to be. We need each other. We need each other in this congregation. We need each other outside. The Jewish world needs the Christian world, and the Christian world needs the Jewish world. That's our calling. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord. Father, we pray. We pray for this film. First of all, Lord, that it would powerfully depict Yeshua's last days and have an impact on a secular world, Lord God, and to dramatically bring people to the point of yielding themselves to Yeshua as the Messiah, Lord God. We pray and believe that was probably Mel Gibson's intent, and we pray that into being. Lord, at the same time, we pray, Lord, that, Father, that our brothers and sisters in the Jewish world, Lord, Father, would be able to understand this film, Lord, and that we and others, especially in the Christian world, would reach out and not make any indictments and not make any distortions, but, Lord, recognize that Yeshua laid down his life voluntarily, Lord God, for all humanity, to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles, Lord, so that all might come to know the God of Israel, Lord God, so he would be the God of all the nations, Lord. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to have a right attitude, Lord God. Father, to not take up defenses against one community, against the other, but, Lord, to be a bridge. Lord, and to represent the love of Yeshua to both communities. Father, we honor your holy name on this day, and in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.